It is that of our sexuality. Such an amazingly wonderful gift given to us by God for the deep blessing of those in a marriage relationship, but something that's been so perverted and cheapened and debased by the age in which we live. Let me take you right back to the beginning so that we can understand God's purpose for sex. We were made in the image of the triune God, the God who unceasingly, moment by moment, finds his deepest joy and pleasure in that unbreakable unity experienced between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune gods relating together. And a God who intends that a man and a woman should also experience that deep, utterly committed joy and pleasure in each other. And the gift of sex is like the super glue that joyously binds a couple together. It was actually designed with addictive properties, so that each spouse would increasingly be lovingly committed to the other. Testifying before an American Senate subcommittee, leading medical practitioner Dr. Jeffrey Satinova said this: upon achieving climax, the brain releases opioids, chemicals that are the naturally occurring analogues to synthetic opiates such as morphine or heroin. Or to put it another way, in language that more of us would understand, let me quote a guy called Stephen Arterburn, who writes extensively in this area. He said this: sexual pleasure is one of the most intense human experiences. Physically speaking, when a man or a woman reaches sexual excitement, nerve endings release a chemical into the brain called opioid. Opioid means opium-like, and is a good description of the power of the chemical. Apart from a heroin-induced experience, nothing is more pleasurable than sex. You see, what a wonderful gift God's given us within the context of a committed, loving, self-giving marriage. But a gift that can be so abused by sinful, selfish people like you and me. This same Stephen Arterburn goes on to say this: if sexual experiences happen outside of marriage and are constantly repeated, a sex act can move from being a simple pleasure to an addiction. Instead of being bonded with a person, you become bonded to the act itself. If the sexual experiences are pornography, your flesh or your body will instantly recall the images you viewed for lusting purposes. These images are stamped into your brain with the aid of hormones released during sexual arousal. Look, at this point I probably need to say some things to clarify what Jesus said in the passage that we're looking at, because like the Pharisees, I think we're always looking for get-out clauses to try and excuse away our sinful behaviour in this area. You see, when Jesus warned against adultery, understand this, he was including every form of sexual deviation. So you can't excuse yourself away and just say, well, because this isn't about fornication or homosexuality or bisexuality or paedophilia or whatever it is you're into, then, well, it doesn't include me. Look, if you're trying to argue that way, let me tell you, you'd be just as wrong as the Pharisees. You'd be doing the very thing that Jesus warned against. You'd be trying to reinterpret the Bible so that it didn't condemn you. You see, that's what the Pharisees were doing. Oh no, we're okay, I don't commit the physical act of adultery. And for you to say, well, actually it's not adultery I'm into, I'm just a fornicator. My friends, understand, there are no escape clauses here. This is a general description for every form of sexual deviance outside marriage. I also need to say at this point that Jesus is not forbidding us to look at and appreciate the beauty of someone else. Thank God for beautiful women. Nor is the problem that of temptation. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. We're told that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The problem arises, you see, with what I would call the second look. The problem arises when our imagination gets hold of what we've just seen, maybe looking at someone who is obviously attractive, And then the imagination then suggests to our minds various improper and inappropriate scenarios. And the brain goes back, the eyes go back for the second look, whereas the first time it was, how lovely, and then the second time it's, the imagination's taken over, the lust is kicking in. And I think we all know the difference between looking and lusting. And that's why this is such a problem in our present day and age. It's so highly sexualized, this age in which we live. We're bombarded with sexual images. We're bombarded with sexual suggestions, whether that comes from the TV or DVDs or internet or a host of magazines and periodicals. And the very philosophy of our age is that we actually shouldn't withhold from ourselves any pleasure or any sexual experience, because we would be less. We wouldn't have fulfilled ourselves if we haven't tried this or tried that or done this or done that. You see, even preaching upon this subject would come across to most people as being very backward and out of step. You know, if someone goes online and they say, I wonder what this village church is about, and they hear that there's this guy and he's preaching about adultery and about being pure within your marriage, I can imagine that very quickly that would be turned off, because it just goes so much against the, as it were, the spirit of the age, the philosophy of the age. You probably remember, or at least you've heard about, the influential Kinsey report. You may even have seen the film, I think it was Liam Neeson who played the character, which showed the author, Alfred Kinsey, as a very sad man. He experimented with homosexuality, he endorsed paedophilia, and he conducted research into the sexual behaviour of the American people. And although that report has long been dismissed by the academic world because of its very dubious methods, it just wasn't proper research. He actually wrote to prostitutes, sexual deviants in prison and so on, getting their opinions rather than a fair and balanced method. But because of it, because of his report, Kinsey argued that deviant sex is far more common than is generally recognised, and therefore it shouldn't be seen as deviant. Actually, it should be seen as normal, because look, so many people are doing it. And the regular pattern of a one-man, one-woman marriage was decried. It was talked about as being outdated. We've gone past this. And although Kinsey died at the age of 62 from a pelvic infection as a result of his own sexual practices, there was founded something called the Kinsey Institute. And it was this institute that was highly influential in campaigning for a particular form of sex education within schools. The first president of that organisation was Dr. Mary Cauldron, who said this: a new stage of evolution is breaking across the horizon, and the task of educators is to prepare children to step into that new world. To do this, they must pry children away from old views and values, especially from biblical and other traditional forms of sexual morality. For religious laws or rules about sex were made on the basis of ignorance. And by and large, although Kinsey and his report and the Institute is most dubious academically, yet it's been taken on wholeheartedly. In fact, our own government, or the previous government, by some of its statistics, are upon the discredited statistics given by Kinsey many years ago. And you see, you and I have grown up in that culture. And the result is that today more money is spent on pornography than all the money spent on music CDs, concerts, ballets and plays combined. Or to put it another way, more money is spent on pornography each year than is spent on all sporting events put together. Let me give you some statistics that I researched recently. I gave a talk back in November to Christian guys in the church. We met at the BC three place down near Welshback, and some of the statistics I gave out were this. Let me just give them to you. 60% of Christian men have sought some form of pornography. 20% of Christian women use pornography. Now there's a surprising figure. 16% of married Christian men use pornography to masturbate. 25 million Americans spend 1 to 10 hours a week viewing internet pornography. half of the country's cyber sex addicts are women, who often prefer explicit chat rooms to images. 12% of the total of websites have pornographic content. Every second, 28,258 internet users are searching and viewing porn content on the net. And it's not, you know, that. And in other words, the next second there's another 28,000. You see the figure that it's trying to give us an idea of. 2.5 billion emails that are sent daily have porn content. This means 80% of the total emails that are sent daily have porn in them. I must admit, I find that difficult to understand. Probably it's, you know, the emails that we get from friends or work, and probably, hopefully, most of the stuff is filtered out anyway, but there you have it. 25% of the total internet searches each day are related to pornography. 35% of total downloads are porn. 116,000 daily searches on search engines are related to child pornography. 20% of men and 13% of women admit that they experimented with viewing porn at work. Apparently 70% of porn traffic, I think this is correct, is between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. I just find that staggering. 70% porn traffic between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. And about 6% of people in the Western world are sexually addicted. You see, this is the world that we live in. Every single one of us is bombarded with images that can tempt us to lust, and the culture in which we live positively encourages such a response. Look, and let me say in passing, I am aware that men are more likely to be visually aroused than women. Although about 25% of women who identify themselves as visual learners can perhaps relate to this sort of temptation. For most women, the problem areas can be romantic movies or steamy novels or magazine articles that encourage fantasies about being with the man of your dreams. But why is it that Jesus specifically addresses these two commandments in his Sermon on the Mount? Why does it matter so much? Are anger and lust such big issues? It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said this about the Ten Commandments. Actually, the key is to understand that if we obey the first two commandments, we won't break the others. And obviously, that includes murderous thoughts and a lustful imagination. The key is to understand that if we obey the first two commandments, we won't break the others. Okay, can you remember what the first two commandments are? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Because ultimately, actually, this is where this all goes back to. This is why this subject is so important. You see, it is the spiritual implication of the choices we make. The choice that I make, whether I'm going to grow angry with someone, the choice I make whether to lust after a particular person. The philosopher Peter Kreeft said this: the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. We are all worshippers. We all worship someone. We all worship something. We all give ourselves for some person, some feeling, some experience, or something. So how do you respond to the words of Jesus? Are you committed to living for God's glory and finding your deepest joy in trusting and following and obeying your gracious Creator? Or do you choose to pursue pleasure and sex as ends in themselves? Because if you choose adultery or porn or screwing around or homosexuality or bisexuality or whatever it is, you're saying that you deny the first commandment. You're declaring by your choices that your hope for life and joy and fulfillment is not in God, but in sex. And actually, you're denying the second commandment as well. You're choosing to live for something other than the living God. Sex and pleasure have become your surrogate God. They've become your idol. Now maybe we can understand why Jesus goes on to warn his listeners in such stark and graphic ways. See how that passage continues. maybe your ears pricked up when Dave read them. Matthew 5, verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Hang on, says someone, that's taking things too far. Are you really expecting me to start lopping off parts of my body? Because that's what it sounds as if Jesus is saying. And you people say we should take the Bible seriously. Well, look, what we need to understand here is that Jesus is using a literary device that was common in his day by taking an argument to its very extreme. It was never intended to be taken literally. In fact, if you look at it, you can see that it was not intended to take it literally. You know, if your right eye offends you, do you think taking one eye out stops the problem of you seeing bad stuff? Of course not. It is taking the argument. It is a literary device that takes an argument to its extreme to reveal the seriousness of the argument. Although, of course, there is always the odd nutter, like Origen of Alexandria, who did renounce possessions, food and even sleep, and chopped bits off himself that we won't mention. No, what Jesus is getting at here is the fact that we must deal drastically with sin. We mustn't flirt with it. We mustn't imagine that this is a peripheral thing or a secondary thing. We must hate sin. Because its intent is to steal the rightful place that belongs to God alone, the one who made us, the one of glory and grace and mercy and majesty and sovereignty, the good God. And we say, I couldn't care. I don't go your way. I'm going to go the way I think is best. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay. So what does this mean in practice? It's all well and good to look at these words and to try and understand them, but so what? What does that mean to you and I in our lives during this next week? How can we seek to live pure and holy lives that honour God? How can we avoid being drawn into the seedy, sex-addicted culture that surrounds us? How can we experience the very best that our Creator intends instead of spoiling it with our proud and selfish desires? Well, firstly, and just to warn you, I have a dozen applications. It's a big subject, so okay, but they're brief, honestly. Firstly, we have to recognise that there's no way we can do this in our own strength. This whole command actually exposes our terrible weakness. I can't do it. If you listen to these words and you say, okay, I'm never going to look lustfully at another person again, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're not being true to yourself. No, this whole command exposes our terrible weakness. We need a saviour. We need a rescuer. It forces us to seek that saviour. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ died on a cross, taking the penalty for all our foulness and sin. And it's only through him that we can know what it is to be made clean, to be made new, to be forgiven. So look to Jesus. Go. You can't do it in your own strength. You need the Saviour. You need a purity. You need a righteousness that you could never earn. Go to Christ. Go to the cross. That's what we've been remembering. Secondly, we then look for help to God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Because when someone becomes a Christian, they are given a new power, a new strength that comes from God himself. They're not left to their own devices. They're given a deep desire to live for the glory of their wonderful Saviour. And it is the Holy Spirit within us that prompts, that provokes, that helps, that guides, that guards the believer. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever produced, said that to overcome sin, we must take a desire and replace it with a stronger desire. So the issue is not to kill passion, but to be passionate for the right things. To be passionate for the things of God. And the regenerated heart has as its deepest desire holiness and obedience and Christ-likeness and life. And it is the Holy Spirit within us who nurtures and feeds that desire. God not only saves and rescues, he gives his help. thirdly, I've got to let my mind be shaped not only by the Spirit of God, but also by the Word of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. My mind must be shaped by God's truth. And one of the things that means is that I'll have a new way of looking at others. I'll see them as I ought to see them. Not as sex objects to be used, or even potential sex partners to sleep with, but as men and women who have value and dignity as the image bearers of God. Not as people who are put here to gratify me, but as people who I can have the privilege of serving and blessing. Fourthly, I need to develop an honest and realistic understanding of who I am and how I tick. We're not all alike. Each of us has strengths and each one of us has weaknesses. And we must develop patterns of living that take this into account. That's why it's very wise to avoid places or people or publications who might lead you into sin. You know what your weakness is. You know what's going to trigger stuff. And it's especially wise, indeed these days, I would say it's essential for every man to have accountability software on his computer, upon any device that you have that connects to the internet. And there are such excellent accountability software packages, something like Covenant Eyes. I would say every guy here, you should have something like Covenant Eyes on your computer. What happens there is there will be someone that you are accountable to, and everything that you see, everything that you research on the internet, they get a record of that. You know that this is not something now that you can do in the privacy of your room, your bedroom, wherever your computer or laptop may be. No, there is an accountability, and it is a very powerful tool, and I would commend that without hesitation to each one. Yeah, because you see how easily we can play games with our own minds. We're looking at this subject, and you know what we start thinking? We start asking questions like this: how far can I go? Rather than asking the question, how pure can I be? So develop an honest and realistic understanding of who you are. Fifthly, I need to make sure that I don't become a stumbling block for others. For girls, you know that means how you dress. As John Stott puts it, it is one thing to make yourself attractive, it is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. You girls know the difference, so do we men. Girls take that seriously. Talk to other women in Village Church. Talk about these things. And for guys, we must be careful not to flirt. Not to linger with the eyes. Not to touch inappropriately. Not to encourage emotional intimacy. Sixthly, remember to regularly go to Jesus and talk to him about the struggles and temptations you're experiencing, because actually he understands. The Bible puts it like this in Hebrews 4, verses 13 to 16. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Go to Jesus, talk to him. Seventhly, get among good Christian people that you can talk to and share with. In some of these issues, you're going to need particular help. So guys, find some other guys that you can share with honestly, that can look you in the eye, and you can say to one another, how you're doing? Tell me honestly. Are you keeping pure? Are you guarding your eyes? And women, find some other women who are spiritual and mature enough to talk about these things openly. You see, actually, I think guys, strangely, are far better at talking about these things than women are. Oh, that's a man's problem, masturbation. Women, you need to get together with someone who is spiritual and mature enough to talk about these things openly. Eighthly, when temptation gets so strong that you feel you're going to collapse under it, run. Get out of there. Put the car in reverse, as it were, and put the pedal to the floor. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, Paul writes this: flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Do you see what he's saying? Flee. Get out of there. Just run. Ninthly, if you're single and you are managing to sort yourself out in this area, then start seriously thinking about getting married. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 9. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now not many of us have been given the gift of singleness, and not many of us have the ability to handle our sexuality in pure and honouring ways. So be on the lookout for a godly partner. I realise that's opening up a whole area, and maybe some of you who are single, you're saying, I'd love to find a godly partner. Understand what I'm saying in the most general of terms here, but find a partner. Pray to God for a partner, a godly partner. Tenthly, those of us who are married should go on finding our delight in our partner. You know, the best antidote to lust and sexual impurity is to delight sexually in your partner. Christians of all people should have the very best sex lives. You know, people have such a strange view of the Puritans. I love the Puritans. If you read the Puritans, if you really do some historical research into the Puritans, you find they were incredible people who took God and the Bible seriously. And Puritans, one of the things I actually said was not sex is dirty. They were saying sex is really important, that you must give yourself to it and make sure you do. Some great earthy teaching from the Puritans. I like what Mark Driscoll said. I think he put it well when he said this: your standard of beauty is your wife. When she's 20, whatever she looks like, that's your standard of beauty. When she's 40, whatever she looks like, that's your standard of beauty. When she's 60, whatever she looks like, that's your standard of beauty. When she's 80, whatever she looks like, that's your standard of beauty. Your standard of beauty is a woman, not a type. Same for women, he says. Your standard of beauty is a husband. Not a type, a category, a form. That leads to dissatisfaction. Why do you think that pornography has images of all kinds of people? To cause dissatisfaction in you. So that you would not be satisfied being devoted to one person and to one body. They do it so you would have the dissatisfaction of lust. I just love that. That's a great load of wisdom from Driscoll. You say, oh, you know, when I married my wife, oh, she was stunning and beautiful. Could I say your wife is just as beautiful and stunning now, if not more so? Husband, if you don't feel that, you've got a problem. You delight yourself in the wife you have. Wives, delight yourself in the husband you have. Okay, you thought he was going to be far more Darcy than he is. But look, he's your guy. And don't fantasize about being with someone else instead of him. Eleventhly, and I haven't said that often, when you do fail in this area, be sure to acknowledge it before God and repent of your sin. Don't let Satan's lies crush you or damage you. Deal with it quickly and bring it all before the cross of Christ. And finally, don't let the past cripple the present. Some of you have grown up with wrong views about sex. Some of you were abused as a child. Some of you were told sex was all dirty and nasty, which is just as wrong as being told that it doesn't matter who you sleep with or what you think about. Sex is a wonderful, sacred gift that binds a married couple together deeply and lovingly. And as with all God's good gifts, we should receive it with great thanks, develop it with sensitive wisdom, and experience it with wonderful joy. God is good. Sex is good.
go his way rather than the world's way. Let's pray. Father, we just want to bring this practically before you. Father, each of us know what it is to be condemned by the words of Christ. Lord, we need a saviour. We've fallen before you. We are sinners. We are so incredibly selfish and stupid. It's part of our screwed up fallen natures, and we seek our desires and pleasures, Lord, at times in all the wrong places. Instead of seeking you and seeking your way and seeking your word, we disobey. Father, please forgive us. Thank you that you can. Thank you that there is hope in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus forgives us our sins. Thank you that we can hide ourselves in him. And Father, help us in this whole area of sexuality. May we not be those who are shaped by the pretty sick, selfish, egotistical agenda of this world, but may we be those who are shaped by your loving, wise, gracious, incredibly good words and actions. And Father, bless us all, we pray, with the great sex that you intended, and we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I probably didn't expect a prayer like that either.